Thank you. Good evening. We'll start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, whatever we're present, and fill us all things, treasury of good gifts, and giver of life, come and dwell in us, cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O Good One. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We just had a very big event at church, not this past Sunday, but the Sunday before, with the bishop making his archpastoral visit to our parish. So I thought we could talk about a couple of different things tonight. Number one is tradition, because this is certainly part of holy tradition, and just a little bit about the episcopacy and maybe the other orders of clergy to some degree as well. It has become, and I don't know for how long this has been the case, but the case that bishops like to visit the parishes in their diocese. They are the so the quote unquote ruler of the diocese. That is, they're in charge of all clergy and all churches and et cetera. Even at St. Xenia's, our church building, our grounds, are deeded to the Eastern American Diocese. So, for all intents and purposes, the bishop owns our parish, owns the building, owns the property, which is a kind of a typical traditional way, although it's not always the case given various kinds of circumstances that people have run into when they were establishing churches. So, it isn't always the case, but it is the case at our church. When the bishop comes to visit a parish, it's considered and sometimes referred to as the parish pascha. Pascha is like the biggest celebration, the biggest liturgical celebration of the year, and yet the parish feast day, or it's usually celebrated on the patronal feast of the parish. Ours, this feast day on September 24th, is the glorification day, the glorification day of Saint Xenia. It's not her name day. Her name day is in February. She's named for Saint Xenia of Rome, and so her name feast day is really in February. But she was glorified as a saint in our Russian Orthodox Church outside of Russia in 1978. And so this was the date on which she was glorified, that they had the first service for her, that was kind of talking about that spoke of her life and her sanctity and her benefits to the church. And so we celebrate this every year. We try to get the bishop to come every year, and for the most part, he does. He's not able always to visit every parish, even in the Eastern Diocese, because when I look at the list of institutions, we have about 160 in the Eastern American Diocese, and there's only so many, Sundays and feast days in the year that he can visit. But he tried, and some of these are small places. Some of them are little mission parishes, even, or somebody's living room or their garage, or it can be a very small church. And so it's not as easy for them to host a bishop and an episcopal service. It takes, for any of you who were present two Sundays ago, when he came to our parish on Sunday, you saw it takes a lot of room. You have to have a certain amount of room just to be able to move around. It takes a certain level of expertise, because Episcopal services are a little different. And so it's less different for me as a priest. There's a few different things here and there that I have to know when to jump in to do a certain thing, but especially for the deacons, if the altar servers, the readers, the choir, there are many differences and many embellishments of the normal service that we have every week. And so we had I live here with my son-in-law, who's a subdeacon. He and the deacons met three or four times. They had Zoom conferences and talked about, okay, what do we do when this happens, and how are we going to handle this when this happens, and these kind of different movements in the church. So it takes quite a bit of coordination. Our bishop also happens to be the first hierarch of the Russian Church outside of Russia. So he visits not only parishes in our diocese, but major parishes around the world. So it's not unheard of for him to go to Germany and serve, two or three times over in Germany, or to go to London, or to go to France, or to go to Australia. He doesn't go to Australia that much. There's a bishop there, but he has been to Australia. So he has responsibilities that are more far-reaching than just our diocese. And so, but by the grace of God, he comes virtually every. We have had a bishop come virtually every year since I've been at St. Xenia's, and it's a grand and wonderful event. It's a grand and wonderful event, not just because it's a big liturgical show, which it is. I mean, it's a lot of liturgy and a lot of grandeur and a lot of beautiful singing, but also because the bishop is the he's the successor to the apostles. And it's he stands in, as they say, in place and as a type of Christ. So he isn't a vicar of Christ. He doesn't replace Christ. He isn't there instead of Christ. He's standing there in Christ. And so he's treated as if Christ himself is coming to the parish. Now, I'd say that with take that with a grain of salt. I mean, if Jesus Christ actually appeared and walked through the door, we'd all fall over, probably. But still, he's treated with great honor and respect, not because not necessarily because he's a interesting person or a great mind, or a but that he is there in Christ, and Christ is in him and is bringing that fullness of the church to the parish level, in a body, but because Christ is always with us, and yet it's a little more concentrated, a little more filled out when the bishop is there. What we say in the Orthodox Church is, where the bishop is, there is the church. Where the bishop is, there is the ch that's where the there is the church. When the bishop isn't present, it's the priests and deacons in any given parish or any given locale can only serve at his behest. We have no rights of our own. Now, we are ordained, obviously, and we are given sacramental rights, but those are subject to the ruling bishop in the diocese. If Metropolitan Nicholas said, Father Michael, you're suspended from, you can't serve for the next 5 weeks. I could not serve for the next 5 weeks. I can't just go ahead and serve without his blessing. And the same with deacons. He could tell any one of them that they couldn't serve for if he had some good reason, I'm sure. But also the deacons can't do anything without me. So there's like a hierarchy of service that happens in the ranks of bishops. We have patriarchs. Tend to be the ruling bishop of a local church, being a country. So many of the major Orthodox countries have patriarchs. Serbia, Russia, Jerusalem, because it was the holy city, Constantinople slash Istanbul, because it was the center of the empire at one time, etc. So there are various patriarchs. No bishop has more authority than any other bishop. All bishops are equal. A bishop is a bishop is a bishop, spiritually and in terms of the administration, in terms of the spiritual direction of the church. Now, administratively, they may have differences. So a patriarch has different administrative duties. He kind of has to watch over a broader spectrum of things. He has to make sure that his archbishops and his bishops are doing the right thing, are in the right place, doing the right thing. You know, if somebody has a complaint about one, well, maybe it'll go all the way to the patriarch. Maybe not. But they're sort of the primate or of an autocephalous church is called the patriarch, and they kind of hold that first place of honor. So if there's a meeting of for example of the Holy Synod of the Russian Church, the patriarch has the first seat and, you know, pounds the gavel and says, this meeting isn't, you know, we're starting. But he only has one vote. He doesn't have many votes. He may have garnered many votes by talking to people or whatever, getting him over to his opinion of things, but he only has one vote. Every bishop has one vote, and it's the same all the way up through ecumenical councils. Every bishop has equal authority. Under the patriarchs, we have in the Russian Church, we have what are called metropolitans, and they tend to be like our metropolitan, a ruling bishop over a broader spectrum of things. It may be over a lot of different states, or in terms of our metropolitan, it's over the Russian Orthodox churches outside of Russia that were gathered together after the revolution. So they're usually a senior bishop, not necessarily in age or even in experience, but they can be elected or by the their local synod to be the metropolitan, to be the administrative person in this over this diocese, or maybe it's many dioceses. Like, for instance, our metropolitan, we have just in America, we have the Midwestern diocese, we have the Western American diocese, we have the diocese of Canada, just in North America, and then there's Europe and et cetera, et cetera. So he has jurisdiction over all of those. But in those places, he also has there are other metropolitans. We have metropolitan in the metropolitan in Germany, Metropolitan Mark, who was raised to the honor of metropolitan, and he basically rules the Russian Church outside of Russia in Germany. He has one. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. So under metropolitans, sometimes you also have archbishops. We have, like, in North America, we have Archbishop Peter, we have Archbishop Kirill, on the West Coast, Archbishop Peter in the Midwest, etc. So there are archbishops. Again, these are all administrative functions. Oftentimes an archbishop or even a yeah, oftentimes an archbishop, metropolitan or an archbishop, may have vicar bishops who work with him. In the Eastern American diocese, for example, we have Bishop Luke, who's at the monastery in Jordanville. He's considered a vicar bishop. He doesn't rule the diocese. He doesn't even really rule a part of the diocese. He's a helper bishop for Metropolitan Nicholas. So he works with him and, you know, shares some responsibility, because again, Metropolitan can only be in so many places on any given day. So he needs the help. We also have a couple of retired bishops on the East Coast. We have Bishop Jerome, who's in Mayapak, there's a little church in Mayapak, New York, where he and a little community where he lives. He's retired. And then we have Metropolitan Jonah, who had previously been the ruling bishop of the Orthodox Church in America. But for various reasons, he was retired from that position, and he wanted to be part of Rokor, so he asked to be able to, transfer into the Russian Church outside of Russia, which was allowed as long as he remained a retired bishop. So he didn't come to us as a ruling bishop or as a bishop who could be given a diocese. He's a retired bishop. There are times when Metropolitan calls upon him to help out. He can do ordinations of priests and deacons. He's down there in the south in Virginia, so if there's some local parish that needs a new deacon or whatever, and they have somebody and he's been vetted and et cetera, then the deacon can bless our Metropolitan Nicholas can bless Metropolitan Tikhon to do an ordination. He can't do an ordination on his own. He can't decide to do an ordination on his own, nor can Bishop Luke do an ordination without the blessing of the ruling bishop. So it's always hierarchical all the way down. For episcopal ordinations, we actually need at least the rubber stamp of the Patriarch of Moscow, and it is virtually a rubber stamp because he never says no to us when we want to elevate someone to the episcopacy. Excuse me. But other than that, our if a bishop is elected, then at least two bishops have to be part of his ordination. And ruling bishops can perform priestly ordinations in their own diocese. And so Archbishop Peter in the Midwest, he doesn't need permission from Metropolitan Nicholas to ordain somebody to the priesthood or the diaconate. Bishop Luke, who's a vicar bishop, does need the permission. So that's how it kind of balances out. And then, so I talked about metropolitans, archbishops, and vicar bishops. Vicar bishops are kind of like what they call non-ruling bishops. When you can, even in the whole way that they're received in the church, you see how Metropolitan came, those of you who were there, when he first arrived at church on Sunday morning, he comes to the front door, he's greeted traditionally by the warden of the parish, and he's brought bread and salt, which is the traditional greeting from ancient times. You offer somebody bread and salt. Salt was considered like gold, at one time. So you offer bread and salt, and he usually takes a little salt and bread. Then he comes in, and the first thing that they do is the subdeacons clothe him with his mantilla. The mantilla is like a big cape kind of thing that they put on to the bishop when he comes into church. Anytime he's going to serve in church, if he isn't fully vested in all of his vestments, he's at least vested in the mantilla. The mantilla is actually a monastic garment. Monks wear the mantilla. If you see monks in a monastery, they'll have on a klobuk, like a hard hat that has a long flowing veil from the back, and also a mantilla, like a mantle, like a kind of flowing kind of cape slash robe. So he's clothed in the mantilla, and the mantilla it would be different colors depending upon his rank. So a regular bishop may be may wear a mantilla. His mantilla would be it could be black as a monastic, but generally would be kind of purple or reddish. Whereas a metropolitan, if they're a metropolitan, the mantilla is blue. And if they're a patriarch, the mantilla is green. So there's always signals being sent to out into the body of believers about who this person is and where he stands in the midst of things, in the hierarchy, so that we know. There's no mystery. And again, a lot of these things are honorifics, really. other than the fact that some bishops are ruling and some not ruling, the other things are kind of honorifics that are given. You know, an archbishop can't do anything that a bishop can do anything that an archbishop can do. There's no different functions. There's no different sacraments. There's no nothing like that. They can all do exactly the same thing. It was always then the bishop comes into the church. He's led up, and he immediately goes up to right in front of the usually venerates the festal icons. Then goes up into the front of the church, and they say the entrance prayers. These are the same prayers that priests say when we first come into church on Sunday morning. I'm usually there all by myself. I don't have a whole entourage with me at 7 o'clock in the morning. It's just me, but I have to go, and before I go and vest, I stand outside the royal door. I stand in front of the ambon and say the entrance prayers. So when the bishop comes, usually one of the deacons will chant the entrance prayers for him, and then he'll go up and he'll venerate the icon of Christ and venerate the icon of the Theotokos, and then turn around and bless people, and then he comes back down into the center of the church and they begin vesting him. This was always a very moving time for my wife, for Matushka, when the first time she ever saw this, she just wept watching, this man stand there and be vested, because it's like it, because it's it, it because it shows such humility. It's like it's such a sign of humility to be vested that way. It isn't like being so you're not I mean it's on the one hand you're being held up as special because you're being treated like Christ, but on the other hand it's humbling to have somebody dress you to dress you for a man. So each of the vestments that are put on them have particular prayers that are associated with them, and particular symbols. Even on the mantilla, for example, there's like four squares or patches, two up at the top and two down at the bottom. The two up at the top are usually, I don't know whether they I don't know, they're usually just fancy embroideries. Down the bottom, they tend to be there's two that sometimes are the bishop's monogram. So Metropolitan Nicholas will have an M and an N. But they represent the four gospels, and that he is clothed in this mantilla to preach the gospels. And then when he comes up and they begin vesting him, then he wears all of the same vestments of the priest, except for the phalon, which is the outer garment that the priest wears, the outer vestment, and the nabedrenik, which is the kind of rectangular thing that I wear on my left side. But that's just sort of a something that's a given. Yes, did you have a question, Ian? Oh, I thought you were. I thought you were. Okay. So he's basically vested in the middle of the church, and then after they finish vesting him, they begin reading the hours, and then we kind of go into the liturgy. But it all starts in the middle of the church. He's in the midst of his people. It's Christ is in our midst. Christ is in our midst. The bishop is in our midst. This is all in the midst of the congregation of believers. It's not aside from, it's not up above, it's in the midst. It's in the midst. And so that's the whole essence of Orthodoxy, is that it's not for special people. It's not for rich people. It's not for handsome people. It's not for tall people versus short people. It's for anyone and everyone. It's not for Americans. It's not for Greeks. It's not for Russians. It's for all human beings. It's for all human beings. And so the bishop is there in the midst of the congregation, surrounded by, and in our church, surrounded by all sorts of ethnic and places of origin, and I mean, di different people, all kinds of different people. So it's pretty obvious in an American church like ours. So he's vested, and then he goes into the service. Oftentimes, if there are awards to be given, the bishop stays in the center of the church until the small entrance when the gospel comes out, and then it goes back in, and he goes back in with the gospel. But if there are awards to be given, like to any clergy, he would give awards there. Now, when I say awards, it's sort of like if you hang around long enough and you don't cause too much trouble in the Orthodox Church, they start giving you awards. And I don't know whether I've talked about this before, but there's like they first if I think the first award is the Nabedrennik, it's the shield, it's like the rectangular shield that you wear on the right side, and then it eventually goes over to the left side. But then they give you a purple skufia, a soft hat, and then you get a hard hat, and then you trade your silver cross for a gold cross, and then you get a what comes next after the gold cross, I guess, is the palitsa, which is the triangle that you wear on your right side. That's the sword of the word and the shield of faith. So you end up with the sword of the word and the shield of faith. But as you get older, when they should be lightening your load, they put more stuff on you. They have to work harder, and then gradually you get to where it like you end up with a jeweled cross and I guess what's the next thing? It's probably a mitre. Oh, they give you a mitre, like a bishop's hat to wear, even though you're not a bishop, but you can wear in the Russian church. They give you a mitre, which is something I hope, I'm hoping I don't live that long because they're very uncomfortable. It looks very uncomfortable to me. So I'm happy. I'm okay. I'm good. I'm good where I am. I'm good where I am. So just leave that. But also with deacons, you'll notice some of the deacons have like one stole that they wear on their left shoulder, and it just kind of goes up and over. They're like the younger deacons. That's called an orar. It's like a prayer stole, orarian, praetorian, for a prayer. When they at a certain point, they'll get the double orar, and then that kind of goes on their left shoulder, but crosses over and kind of ends up on the right. So it's kind of goes across like this, and then eventually they can be made an archdeacon. I guess you can be made, probably in the midst of all those other awards that you're given, that I was given, you made an archpriest. You're a priest, and then you're an archpriest. All it means is you've done your time. It doesn't mean you're special. All it means you've done your time, and you haven't crashed the ship. And so, okay, we'll go ahead and assume that you're doing okay, so we'll give you an award. So that's pretty much what that's all about. But all of these things are sort of and especially the whole rank of clergy and the whole developed over time, but it isn't something that developed outside of the original vision of the church. Because in the original vision of the church, of course, we had Christ in the center. In that, when he was walking with us, Christ in the center, surrounded by his apostles, surrounded by his 12 apostles, surrounded by groups of disciples. And then after the resurrection, the apostles ended up being kind of like they were sanctified by the descent of the Holy Spirit, and they became. They were in Christ. They were in Christ, and so they were able to ordain. They were able to create, or to bring forth other bishops to do work. And then the bishops, and then eventually, first there were deacons to help serve at the table, and then eventually there were presbyters who were brought about, to stand in, because there just wasn't enough. They couldn't keep up with having everybody be a bishop. It just didn't make sense administratively, I don't think. But we do have in these clerical ranks, it's a picture of apostolic succession. Apostolic succession. Our bishops, we can if we wanted to, we could get a list right now of. Who was the first metropolitan of Kiev, Saint Peter. He's now considered a saint, but Peter of Kiev. We know exactly who was in each place before that. Before that, the Russian Church was ruled by Constantinople, and and you can list all of their ruling bishops back to, eventually to Jerusalem and to James and to the original apostles, etc. So the whole idea of apostolic succession is that this charism of the presence of Christ, actually the presence of the Holy Trinity, is carried forth in this unbroken line. And so it's passed on by particular prayers, particular words, and the laying on of hands, the laying on of hands. So, and we can trace this apostolic succession in an unbroken way all the way back to the original apostles. And it's important that we keep this apostolic succession. In other words, if, oh, I don't know, Bishop Jerome, he's retired, so I can pick on him. If he decided, I'm going to go start my own church. Well, he's in part of apostolic succession, but he has no blessing to go start anything. And so then he said, well, I need other bishops to help me. If he ordained another bishop or consecrated another bishop, it wouldn't be true. There would be no apostolic succession there, because he hasn't been given the authority to carry that on. It would just stop at that point. And without the charism of the Holy Trinity, the charism of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, things go awry. They may start off sparkling, but they eventually will go awry. It's been the case over and over in history, in the history of schisms from the Orthodox Church, various kinds of schisms, and it will continue being the same case, because the only reason that the church continues to bring forth salvation in Jesus Christ is because it is one and Catholic. It's universal, and that it's not broken. There's no brokenness to it. This Metropolitan Erotheus of Naupaktos in Greece, he's talking about the word Catholic. So the term Catholic originates with Aristotle, means whole, entire, the common name in contrast to that of each one. Furthermore, we can say that the term Catholic is identified and linked with what is Orthodox. So when we, I like this another part here from St. Justin Popovich. St. Justin Popovich teaches, the members of the church, that is the Catholic Church, live with what is his own, that is Christ's. They have what is his own, and they know through his own knowledge, because they think with the Catholic mind of the church, and they feel with the Catholic heart of the church, and they desire with the Catholic desire of the church, and they live with the Catholic life of the church. So the church is one. And it is and it's it is it's real. It's not a construct of man or a construct of the mind. It's a creation of God. The church is God in a very real sense. It is Jesus Christ. It's the body of Christ. But it's considered Catholic. It's universal, and so it's for everyone who's willing to bend their will and submit to the submit themselves to God, right? So holy tradition is, let me go back to where I had. When we
Father,
talk about whole, yes.
I have a question. You said
Yes.
Saint Peter was the first bishop of Constantinople.
No. There was a Metropolitan Peter was the first metropolitan of Kiev or of Rus of Russia.
Okay, so
That's what I said.
all right, so didn't Saint Peter become the Bishop of Rome?
Yeah, but
Isn't
that
that
was the Apostle Peter. The
impossible?
Peter,
Oh,
the
you're talking about a
Metropolitan
different Peter.
Peter of Kiev was in the 14th century.
Okay,
14th century, yeah.
okay.
But see, we can trace the Russian Church goes traces as a autocephalous entity traces to him. He was the first, and then everybody else comes after him. Before that, you have to trace backward through Constantinople and through, backwards to the apostles. But yeah, I mean, Peter was first bishop of Antioch, and then he became the bishop of Rome. So this whole idea of Peter being the Roman Church being first and without equals is kind of it's kind of a myth propagated by the papacy. It really was it did have a place of honor because it was the capital of the empire, but it wasn't more of a church than the Church of Jerusalem or the Church of Antioch. Because St. Peter was there. I mean, it's wonderful that St. Peter was there. St. Peter and St. Paul were there. Both were martyred in Rome. So when we talk about holy tradition, we're not just talking about doing things in an old-fashioned way. Holy tradition is the deposit of faith given by Jesus Christ to the apostles and passed on in the church from one generation to the next without addition, alteration, or subtraction. Vladimir Lasky has famously described the tradition as the life of the Holy Spirit in the church. It is dynamic in application, yet unchanging in dogma. It is growing in expression, yet ever the same in essence. So there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing, we don't introduce new things into the dogma or the essence of the church. And yet we do see its expression has grown. I mean, the original we've talked about this when we talk about Holy Communion. The original communion service was, people gathered and had a meal, and then they walked over and they had a little communion service at the end. Well, that's we do a lot more than that now. I mean, it's a much more elaborate service. It's the same essence, though. It's receiving the body and blood of Christ. It's just a different expression. And the dogma is the same. So, unlike many conceptions of tradition and popular understanding, the Orthodox Church does not regard holy tradition as something which grows and expands over time, forming a collection of practices and doctrines which accrue, gradually becoming something more developed and eventually unrecognizable to the first Christians. Rather, holy tradition is that same faith which Christ taught to the apostles and which they gave to their disciples, preserved in the whole church, and especially in its leadership through apostolic succession. So this is our faith and our hope, and that our holy bishops will continue in that tradition and not go off the deep end and start innovating or introducing new things. We have, as I've said before, we have a problem with, there are some problems right now going on with some different jurisdictions where, the bishops have decided that certain of the canons don't apply to them. And we go, well, I don't know, you can't just do that. You can't pick and choose any more than you or I can pick and choose which one of the Ten Commandments can we set aside because we don't like it. I want to be able to steal. I like to steal. Stealing is something that really does it for me. So I'm gonna disregard that commandment. I'm just gonna steal whatever I want. You see, I mean, it's the same kind of thing. You can't pick and choose. It's we take the whole of scripture and we take the whole of tradition, and we feel that that tradition was revealed through by the Holy Spirit in his church, and through the first, at least through the first 1,000 years or so of the church, you know, through the ecumenical councils particularly. And the ecumenical councils were all they were all called into meeting to address and defeat heresies. But at the same time, their secondary function was to bring proper order to the church. And so that's where the so-called canons of the ecumenical councils come from. There's a canon that says, you know, a bishop can only rules in his own diocese. You know, Bishop Peter in the Midwest can't go to Oregon and say, "I like this guy. I'm gonna ordain this guy a priest." Can't do it. Against the rules. He would have to get Archbishop Kirill, who's the ruling bishop, he would have to get his permission to do that, or his, you know, his agreement to do that, and then he could do it if Archbishop Kirill allowed him to. But so there have been administrative things that came in the canons, you know, things about priests can't own taverns. You can't own a tavern. If you're a priest, you can't own a tavern. Why? Well, you know, what do you mean? I mean, what are you doing? You're serving alcohol to men and women who come to your tavern. It's just not priestly work. You can't be a money lender. There are things like that, you know, where there were times when, you know, priests are just like anybody else. They had to make a living, and if they, but the whole focus of the canons was to keep them shielded as much as possible from the world, and living for and in and for the church, and kind of giving to the church and receiving from the church according to their need. Justin Popovich, who's a saint, says, "The church is God human, eternity incarnated within the boundaries of time and space. She is here in this world because she is not of this world. She is in the world in order to raise it on high, where she herself has her origin. The church is ecumenical, Catholic, God human, ageless, and is therefore a blasphemy. It is therefore a blasphemy, an unpardonable blasphemy against Christ and against the Holy Ghost, to turn the church into a national institution, to narrow her down to petty, transient, time-bound aspirations and ways of doing things." And so it's really important for our bishops and our priests to be above politics, for example. Recently, some off the wall people wrote this whole thing about the Russian church, or the Russian church outside of Russia, about linking us with the war in the Ukraine. And thank God our bishop in England, France, in England and France, Bishop Irenae, who's a scholar, I mean, wrote a reply to this, saying, "From the very beginning of this problem in the Ukraine, the Russian Church outside of Russia has said, we are against war. We're Christian people. We are against war. We don't like war. We think that war is never good. We are helping refugees. We're trying to help in any way we can. We're not puppets of Vladimir Putin. We are not puppets. We are not a national church. We are not a national church. We're not part of any country. We're especially the Rokor, or the church outside of Russia, and it embraces many countries and many, you know, kinds of political thinking, I suppose. But we're above, we are supposed to be and are striving to be above that. And I don't mean in a condescending way, but in a way which is freeing, a way which says, no, I don't have to decide whether I like what's his name, the president of the Ukraine or the president of Russia, or I don't have to decide if I like the president of the United States. I am for Jesus Christ. You see, we're for Jesus Christ. We're against the devil. If you want to know who we're against, we're against the devil. We're for Christ, we're against the devil. And everything we do is to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ and to enlighten humanity so that they see the wiles of the devil and avoid the pitfalls that he throws in front of us. So this is our bishops are very, or at least the bishops in the Roe Corps are very aware of this and make every effort to stay out of the political mix. It's a no-win situation anyway. And yeah, yes, Anne.
Father, can I get a copy of that somewhere? Is it online?
Bishop Irenaeus, yeah, it is somewhere. I'll see if I can
How do you
find it for you.
spell? How do you spell Irenaeus?
Irenei, Irenae. Bishop Irenaeus,
I-R-E-N-E-I.
Enei. Yeah. It was a statement. He just made it just in the past,
Okay, thank you.
4 or 5 or 6 weeks. It's very good statement though. And very, just telling it like it is. Because we are here to support holy tradition. And holy tradition has never been tied to any particular country, any ethnicity. It is the activity of the Holy Spirit in the church. And so that's what we want to be part of. That's what we want to tie ourselves to. That's what we want to be inspired by, so that we have a reason to get up in the morning, and it's not to read the latest, junk that's happening in the world on the internet, but to pray for the world, to pray for all men and women everywhere, to work ceaselessly for the gospel, the spreading of the gospel, for the manifestation of God's love. This is what holy tradition is about. It's not about a bunch of eclectic people wanting to do things the old-fashioned way. That's not it. It's not it. I mean, although we do like to do things the old-fashioned way, but that's not why we're doing them. We're doing them because they are inspired by God. They've been established through the efforts of holy men and women working for God over the ages. And we have a responsibility to protect that, to protect and promote that in a time where godlessness is seems to be everywhere. But we don't have to live in that. We don't have to live in that. We can live in the church. We do live in the church. And so living in the church, we're to a certain degree protected from godlessness. Because if we're making this striving for the church and to uphold holy tradition and uphold the goodness of the church, even if they come and shoot you through the head, then you just go straight to heaven. So not a bad deal, I mean, it's like, okay, we are not afraid. We don't have to be afraid, because martyrdom, there are many saints who sought out martyrdom because it's a dying for Christ. Because what greater love can a man have but to lay down his life for his friends? So it's important to understand holy tradition that way. And when individuals have come to me in the past and say, well, can't we change this or change that? I go, we can change what what kind of juice we serve at Trapeza, sure, but we can't, but we're not going to change our fundamental understanding of the gospels and our fundamental the mind of Christ that is in the church and that we are partaking of. That's not to be changed. It's not to be changed. We're not going to say, oh, well, we're in modern times. It's really okay to live with your girlfriend for a few years before you get married to see if it's going to work out. No, we're not going to change. We're not going to adopt that. But I mean, the divorce rate is down in America today. Why? Because people don't bother getting married, you know. Divorce rate is down, sure. People aren't getting married, but they aren't having babies. They're not even replacing themselves, and so you know there's a downward spiral of that's going in. And we want to be promoting the Christian ethos, promoting the Christian way of life, and we're not going to change. We're not going to change for that. We're not haters. We don't hate. We're lovers. We love the truth. We love the scripture. We love tradition. We love the people of God. We love our neighbor. We love our enemies. That's where that the commandment that's in front of us is to love in spite of all of this that's going on. So we want to work hard to continue embracing holy tradition. Excuse me, when our bishop comes, we honor him. We listen to him, what he says. You know, we take his admonishment. We take his encouragement. You know, we keep on keeping on. Any questions? Yes, I have a question. Oops. Jesse first, and then we'll get to you.
Okay. I was just going to ask earlier, you mentioned the church warden.
Yeah.
What is that role?
The church warden is basically elected by the parish at the annual parish meeting, and he serves a 3-year term according to the normal parish bylaws. Serves 3-year term. He can serve multiple 3-year terms, but he's elected for 3 years at a time. And the parish warden basically looks over the physical plant. He's responsible for the building and grounds. He's responsible for right order in the church. In other words, if somebody's causing a problem, he's responsible for going over and, you know, talking to them or maybe taking them outside. Responsible for the overall economy of the church, for the he watches over the finances of the church. What else does he do? That's it's it, he works with the rector to keep the parish in good repair, to keep it growing and thriving and not rotting away for lack of attention. Buildings, grounds, all that kind of thing. Because we realize we are in the world, but it's not only a physical task. It's a spiritual task as well. Because he, you know, a lot of people will come to him with questions about various things, and he has to field those questions and kind of deal with. He always he our. Our warden particularly tries to make a point of touching in with new. If any time he sees a new family or a new person come to church, he'll try to go and speak with them and, you know, kind of welcome them to the parish, et cetera. Clotilde? Yes.
Yeah. So I was wondering about the presentation of the bread to the bishop that you mentioned. Why is
Yeah.
it presented before the liturgy and not after? Does he eat it before the liturgy?
No, he eats it at the trapeza
Okay,
afterwards.
that
Yeah,
makes sense. Okay.
but he's presented with it. It's like what do you call it? Hospitality. You know, it's like hospitality. You know, you're welcome here. You've come. Here's here's food, here's bread, there's food for you, there's sustenance here. We know you're bringing something, but we have this little offering that we have as well to put before you. We didn't always have it really down. Now they vie for, who can make the nicest, fancy fancy bread. We also like to have this year. I didn't notice that they did it so much, but we used to have the young kids go and strew flowers and along the way as he walked into the church. It all, I mean, it's all to promote that right atmosphere, the right, the because atmosphere has a is a is a big thing. How are you creating this space so that these things can manifest in our midst, Bishops don't visit bar rooms to visit his faithful. Hospitals sometimes. I've gone to the hospital with the bishop, and I've gone to a nursing home. He's very caring, and he very much cares about his clergy. He very much cares about his people. He asks me about individuals who he knows have had difficulties one way or another, and how this is going, how that's going. It's amazing how much they kind of accumulate in terms of their caring over time. And he's still relatively new, Bishop Nicholas is still relatively new compared to some of the older ones. But thank God, because he's got a lot of energy. Any other questions about tradition or about the clerical ranks?
How do you go about, I guess, like say with deacons within a parish, how is that, how are people nominated or voted for or
For
determined?
to be deacons, yeah. There are different ways. Sometimes an individual may, well, for example, Father John, our John Sarantakis, he was a churchgoer for his whole life, cradle Orthodox. His parents are both Orthodox. He was raised Orthodox, always an altar server. Gradually, when he, right after he got out of college, I think we had him, because he was already doing it, had him made a reader. A reader is kind of the first office of the clergy, of the lower clergy. And then he took it upon himself to do the Jordanville had a correspondence course for sort of like clerical development, and he did this whole correspondence course over a couple of years, going back and forth. He'd go to Jordanville, take some tests, he'd read and write and do the whole correspondence course thing. And then it got to where our the other deacon we had, Father Alexander, was, getting older, and we thought we need to get him some help. And so I asked Father John if he was interested in being made a deacon, and he considered it, and he said he was. And I presented it to Metropolitan, and Metropolitan spoke with him. Was it Nicholas, I guess? Did he make him a deacon? I guess Nicholas made him a deacon. Anyway, he was a bishop at the time, but he's the one that made him a deacon. It was basically the need was there. There was need. Father Dmitry Duhovskoy again was down in Florida, and they didn't have any deacon at all. And he was helping out the parish a lot. He was always a student, and I mean, learning about Orthodoxy, et cetera. And so they needed, and he had a great voice. So the priest down there asked him if he wanted to be a deacon, and so, to help him. And then his job moved him up here. So we had just gotten one deacon to help, and then we ended up with two. So now we have three. But the older deacon, we're not as reliant upon as we once were. We kind of go, okay, it's all right. We'll get these young guys to do the heavy lifting, because there's a lot of work involved with being a deacon. But some of them do take. There are a couple of correspondence courses. I'm not sure whether Jordanville still has the correspondence course. They may, but there's also a clergy formation course available through the Midwestern American Diocese. They have a pastoral school that's very, very good and very intensive. So they have been, and in their diocese, they mandate that anyone who's going to be ordained passes through that pastoral school. Metropolitan Nicholas, he would rather have people coming out of the seminary at Jordanville or one of these online correspondence courses at this stage of the game. But, you know, but he's not totally, he doesn't have anything, any program going right here. Well, I guess the Jordanville is in his the Diocese of the East. So we do have things going here, but it's generally according to need and according to the particular calling a person has. I mean, some person may come forward and say, I believe that I'm, you know, God is calling me into the clerical ranks. We say, great, then study, learn, make sure you have what you need to do it, and then, you know, if the bishop is on board, then we have an ordination. It's not strictly seminary bound, although, you know, we have an MDiv program even at the seminary. Of course, many of the MDiv candidates want to become priests, but there's a there's an undergraduate program there too that they just get a BTH. That you know, some of them become deacons, some of them they're looking for placements in churches. Some of them were sent there by their parish, you know, to go ahead, go get educated and come back, because many of them are young. Some of them are older. The MDiv people are more older, I think. But we do have needs come up, you know, and it's not just in, it's just like, it really depends. Some younger guys, maybe a young family is really looking for where they want to settle down. So, you know, right now I have an opening in Norwich, Connecticut. We need a priest in Norwich, Connecticut. We have two deacons there. Neither one of them though are in the sort of mindset to become priests. So we need a priest in Norwich, Connecticut, but somebody has to be willing to move there. There's a house and a stipend, but you may have to work. Now, somebody came up today. Actually, the bishop told me today about a man who's like semi-retired with a pension and all this. We may, and he's already a priest. We may grab him up and see if he wants to go there. But, you know, needs come up. Sometimes people... I was talking to the secretary. Is he the secretary? No, he's the treasurer, I think, of the diocese. Yesterday, he called me about something, and he said, "Well, you know, New Hampshire and Delaware are the only two states where we don't have a Rokor parish." I said, "Well, you know, if we could raise up somebody who wanted to be in clerical service and could, you know, do what it takes to become a priest." I said, I've got families that are driving a long way to come to church from New Hampshire. They'd probably be happy to have services a little closer in. But, you know, it's sort of like, it's like a practical, and at the same time, it's a little bit organic, you know, in terms of how it kind of comes about.
Father. Yeah. I have a question. Sometimes people refer to Bishop Nicholas as Metropolit, and sometimes people call him Bishop, and that always confuses me because I'm
he
not sure.
He should never be called Bishop. He should be called Metropolit. Yeah.
Metropolit. And then how do you say Archbishop in Russian? I forget what do you know what that word is?
Archiepiscopal.
I mean, because an archbishop isn't a Metropolit, right?
No, but you would call him, an archbishop is an archbishop. You would either call him your eminence. I think a metropolitan is an eminence, an archbishop is a is still your grace. No, it's probably
No,
an
but I mean,
eminence still.
how do you say it in Russian? What would you call him in Russian? You wouldn't call him
Vladika. I would call him
Vladika. Okay.
Vladika. That's the easy one, right? Just master. That's what
Okay.
Vladika means. But
Okay.
usually Russians will call their bishops Vladika. Then they get around the whole, they don't have to figure out anything else.
But you would call Nicholas Metropolit.
I call him Vladika,
Oh, you
but
do.
I but formally I would call it, I would refer to him as metropolitan
Metropolitan, and
of
an
Annapolis.
archbishop would be Vladyka in Russian.
Or archbishop. There's archiepiscopal. I don't know. It's like it might be Greek. I don't know whether there's a Russian word for archbishop.
Yeah, okay.
Proto-hierei, hierei is a priest. A proto-hierei is a is an archpriest, a proto-priest.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Anything else? Entertaining it questions here. Yeah. It's getting a little late, but oh, those kitties have to go to bed.
One more question, really quick.
Okay, all right. Okay, one
Okay,
more.
so when we were living in Russia,
Yes.
a lady at the monastery we attended, we had the bishops, there were multiple bishops there frequently. There were lots of bishops, it was
Yeah,
great.
Russia, it's
But
Russia.
yeah, exactly. But so our arch and the archpriest for the dean was at that monastery too. But he told us, or a lady told us, that when the bishop is there, you don't ask for blessings from the priest, only from the
Correct.
bishop. That's correct.
Correct. Correct.
Okay. Okay.
Correct.
I wanted to ask about that because I thought it was really interesting, and if we didn't know that tradition, and so or that,
That's the
so.
correct. That's the correct way. I mean, a lot of people still try to sneak around and get my blessing, and I go, "Look at Lydica's blessing, Metropolitan's blessing," but you know, it's still just Christ. It's Christ, no matter what. But we do defer. We defer. He's the one in, he's in charge. But thank God he and all good bishops and archbishops and metropolitans and patriarchs, the good ones, and we hope they're all good, they try not to operate outside of their clergy and people. Do you know what I mean? It's like, no, they are in the midst of the people representing, you know, the people in Christ. So they make every effort to be inclusive and to be not to stand alone, even though they do stand alone in a particular way. Yes, I.
Do the bishops sort of have a home church or parish?
Usually, yeah, they usually have what's a cathedral. Any church that's designated as a cathedral generally has a bishop associated with it because of the cathedra. When the bishop is standing in the middle of the church and he's standing on a little platform, that's considered the cathedra. And it when if he's in a church, if it's his home church, it's a cathedral. Cathedral Church. So Metropolitan Nicholas, his home church is really 93rd and Park Avenue, you know, in New York, at the synodal headquarters. For a while, the church in Lakewood was considered the diocesan cathedral. I'm not sure that they're still thinking of it that way now, but it's a big church, a big community, and but it's way down in South Jersey.
It seems like with all of the responsibilities and travel, I didn't know, how much he would even be able to be in, at his
Yeah,
home parish.
he serves there pretty regularly in New York, and I'd say on almost every Sunday. Well, I'd say most Sundays and great feasts, there's some bishop serving there. If he's not there, sometimes Archbishop Gabriel, who is Archbishop of Canada. So he hangs around in New York a lot. So he might serve there. or but rarely do they have a big a service on a Sunday even without a bishop there. Every once in a while, but he serves there when he can, when he's available. Metropolitan does certainly some of the bigger feasts. He was there for he just served the cross, the Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross last Thursday. He served at Synod, so he does serve there quite a bit. And he encourages us to go visit him, and tells us, you shouldn't be afraid to drive into New York. You can come here and visit. And we go, oh, yeah, sure. But I was ordained there at the Synod in the lower church. There's an English language church on the first floor, and then the other church is on the second floor, the main church.
So what happens if you are sick or traveling in terms of a Sunday at St. Xenia?
Well, in the past, I had Father Constantine, but now he's not able to serve anymore because he's too enfeebled. But now I have my son-in-law is coming, and he's moving here. He's in the midst of moving here. Actually, he's going to be here for the next 3 Sundays in a row, and I don't have the luxury of getting sick, and I rarely have the luxury of traveling. But in the past, I try not. I have rarely missed because I'm sick. Maybe, like I don't know, missed vigil once this year, right? But I haven't missed hardly anything, but for being sick. But traveling, if for instance I really have to be somewhere else, I'll usually try to get somebody to a replacement. Sometimes I had Father Theodore come from the monastery, the monk priest, to serve for me before, and I used to get priests from the monastery sometimes. Or we've had Father Chad up in Maine. He has his son, Father Nathan, has served down here. So I always try to have somebody serving here. I don't think we've had a Sunday other than a blizzard where we couldn't get into the place that we didn't serve. Yeah, Ellen.
Isn't there, I think I went to one of these one time when the priest couldn't show up at the
Yeah.
last minute. Don't
Yeah.
they have like
Reader service.
a reader
A
service if the
reader
priest
service.
can't
So we
make
have a
it?
service, the Typica, and a reader service that is all read, and it's not done in the altar. It's all done out in the church, and it's just done like a prayer service, but
Yeah.
there's no communion. But we haven't really had to do that
That's good.
since
Thank
I've been
you.
there. Since I've been there. I think God has blessed me with reasonably good health, so I've been okay. And anytime I've had to travel, or I did go to Russia, I went to the Holy Land. I had to miss some Sundays, but I had people coming, other priests coming in to fill in for me. Usually from the monastery or from, Maine. Okay, but the deacons can't do it. I think that's the point. The deacons can't say, oh, well, we'll just do everything but what the priest does. No, they can't. They can't even vest. Nobody can put on vestments if I'm not there. Or if a bishop or another priest isn't there. The priest has to be there in order for them to even put on, even for an altar server to put on a sticar, a vest, a sticarian vestment. Just the rules. Okay. Well, it's about 8:20. We probably ought to let the kids go to bed. Or they probably already have. No, I see the Klein kids there. That little boy. Blaise. Blaise, great name. Okay, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's truly meet to bless thee, the Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless and mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, beyond compare, more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave us birth to God the Word, the very Theotokos, thee do we magnify. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now and ever unto the ages of ages. Amen. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. God is with us in his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Okay, thank you, everyone. Have a good evening. Let me stop my recording.